If you would, turn back in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 10. We are continuing where we have been musing and meditating on for the past several weeks in John chapter 10. We've been working through the overarching theme, life in Christ, which has to do with looking to Christ and identifying with Christ and fellowshipping with God in Christ and exalting Christ in our worship and in our witness. That is what life in Christ looks like. But specifically, we've been dealing with the Good Shepherd and his care for his sheep. We have an awesome shepherd, don't we? We have an awesome shepherd. Have you been kept? Have you been preserved? Have you been cared for, all your needs met in him? Do you have any lack or any want outside of him? Truly, we have a good shepherd. And we can say with David, the Lord is our what? Shepherd. And we shall not want. But our Lord has been talking to those who are critics, to those who are his enemies, to those who have rejected him over and over and over again. He has been talking to them, and he's made a bold, staggering claim and declaration and confession about who he is in terms of his essence. He's not just fully man, but he is also truly God. And he says this in John 10, verse 30. He says, I and the Father are what? One. I and the Father are one. And believe it or not, Judaism has a problem with that claim. They have a problem with the idea of God being triune, of God being Trinity, of God being one God that exists in three persons. Who is the first person? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have a problem with that, but not only them, but many other religions have a problem with, and we talked about this last week, but I think one of the passages I want to read before we jump back into John chapter 10, go with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, our Lord had to ask his disciples a serious question. In verse 13 of Matthew 16, and they said, in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say you are John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. What they all have in common is that they all concluded that Jesus was a mere what? A mere man. That's what they all had in common. Maybe they distinguished what they thought in their opinion about what kind of man he was. He was maybe a reincarnation of Elijah, or he was a resurrection of John the Baptist, or he was a reinvention of Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Nevertheless, they all concluded Jesus is a mere human being, just a man. And this is something that is a fatal flaw to the human mind and heart. We never can arrive and actually transcend to the stratosphere and revelation of who Jesus is in terms of his divine nature, how he is not only 100% man, but 100% God. It has to be revealed. And this is what he goes on to demonstrate by asking this question in verse 15. He said unto them, But whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And something is very key about this revelation and this confession about who Jesus is, not just the anointed of God, but also the Son of God, the Son of the living God, equal with the Father. But upon this confession, he says in verse 18, And I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my what? My church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the church is built upon this confession that Jesus is the Savior. He is the anointed. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all that that means, you get this wrong and you miss the church, because the church is only built upon this confession, this revelation, this reality of who Jesus is. He is the anointed of God. He is the Son of God. What does it mean for him to be the Son of God? What does it mean for him to be the Christ of God? What does it mean for him to be the Son of the living God? He makes it abundantly clear in John's gospel what this means. But before we go there, there are so many other religions that hold to a different perspective of Jesus that we must bring to bear, and I want you to see it for your own hearing. It's in your outline. We talked about this last week. I'm just going to reiterate what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, because they actually hold to a different Jesus, and they are still they are not the true church, because they're not built upon Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, which means he's equal with the Father. He is God of every God, who is anointed to save men by becoming a man without ceasing to be God. That's the foundation the church is built upon. And if you reject Jesus as being Jehovah in the flesh, you have rejected the truth, the revelation that comes from the Father, and you are not a part of the true church built upon that foundation. And so I want you to see what Jehovah's Witnesses, we talked about this, I'm just going to go over it, breeze over it really quickly. Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny the Trinity, to include denying Jesus and the Holy Spirit as God. They deny Jesus as God, but was Jehovah's first created being. This is what we call Arianism. We're going to go back to that second grid that's in your outline. We're going to look at that in a moment, what Arianism is. Jehovah's Witnesses is they're a repackaging of Arianism when it comes to their perspective of Jesus. They believe he's a perfect man, and believed that Jesus was Michael the Archangel prior to his coming and after his resurrection. They reject a Trinitarian God, saying that the word Trinity is not within the Bible. They deny the Holy Spirit as being a person and therefore not divine, but is Jehovah's active force or energy. And they believe that Jesus died only to atone for the sin of Adam, and that when we die, our death atones or pays for the penalty of our own sins. They reject the bodily resurrection of Jesus, saying it simply disappeared, but claim him to have rose from the dead as a spirit and resume being Michael the Archangel. They deny eternal punishment. They actually believe in annihilationism, and they claim that if you are not a part of the Watchtower Society, all will be subject to Armageddon and you will suffer annihilation. That is, you will exist no more. Okay, this is what they actually believe. And therefore, their gospel is suspect. Their gospel is weak. Their gospel does not actually save at all, because Jesus in their religion is 100% man, and that's it. He is a man, and he is Michael the Archangel. He cannot atone for the sins of men to permanently remove them. to eternally remove them, to eternally satisfy the wrath of God, to eternally reconcile us and bridge the gap in the eternal distance between man and God, bringing a perfect union back together. That Savior can't accomplish that because he is not eternal. He is a mere man. That's it. And that's all. And this person, no wonder his body disappeared, because he was just a man. Can a just a man survive the eternal wrath of God and actually come out on the other side? The answer is no. He can't survive. But if he's God of very God and man of very man, his body didn't disappear as we see it, as the scriptures talk about, but he rose from the dead, not just in his spirit, but bodily. They touched him. They actually ate with him. He stayed there for 40 days after his resurrection in the place where they killed him, so that they can know without a shadow of a doubt that the historical Jesus that was born, and the historical Jesus that lived, the historical Jesus that died, is the same historical Jesus that raised from the dead. And over 500 eyewitnesses testify to that reality. And we have a verifiable, factual gospel that cannot be refuted. Amen? See, this is what we believe. But this here, when we talk about what they believe, they deny Jesus as being God. But also, I want you to see also what Mormons say about Jesus. Let's look at Mormonism. Mormonism. They say that Jesus is the product of a divine procreation. First thing I want you to see, and I got this off of and I was looking at, I have a couple of links at the bottom of that chart there. So Gospel Coalition, they do a really good job at just bullet pointing what they believe. But also, that's a secondary source about what Mormons believe. So I also put a primary source about, like, it's an actual Mormon website. You can go to it and see exactly word for word what they actually believe, so that you can check to see if the secondary sources, that is the Christians who are bullet pointing what they believe, are telling the truth and are representing their position accurately. Okay? And it's important that we do that. We cannot fall prey to manipulating or twisting or turning what they actually believe. It's better for us to get everything right so that we can address the issue and know how to evangelize them, so that God is glorified and some of his elect from among the Mormon religion are actually saved. Amen? So here, there are four things that they believe concerning the Lord Jesus. And I want you to just see this here. And, you know, if you've ever asked the question, well, what's the distinction between Jehovah Witnesses and Christians and Catholics and Mormons? Well, now you're going to have it. You're going to have that we're very unique. I mean, Jehovah Witnesses, they believe, you know, that not only that about Jesus, but that you have to actually work for your salvation. So do the Mormons as well. Mormons, here's what they actually believe with regards to the Lord Jesus. Point number one, it says Mormons believe Jesus was the spirit child of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. So they have this kind of theology in the Book of Mormons. They believe that Jesus is the spirit child of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. I don't know who Heavenly Mother is. Won't be able to tell you. He's not the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is a he. All right. So whoever the Heavenly Mother. So basically, I guess the gods in heaven are having sex and they're procreating. All right. So they actually hold to that kind of theology. But I'll explain a little bit more. Here is what they say. And I'm going to quote. The Son of God was the product of divine procreation. This is what they believe. The firstborn of many spirit children made by heavenly parents. Mormonism implies something like historic Arianism. Again, that Arianism pops back up where it denies the Lord as being divine. It denies the Lord as being God. It denies the Lord as being eternal, not having a beginning or end, but being the very first created being over all the rest of creation. That's what Arianism teaches. So Mormonism implies something like historic Arianism, that there was a time when the sun was not. Okay? Some LDS adherents claim Jesus is eternal, but they mean always will be and not always has been. Okay? So they make it, they say he's eternal, but they make a distinction. He always will be who he always will be, but he is not the always has been. Only the Father is the only has been. Okay? So they deny his eternality in that regard. And then number two, Mormons believe Jesus became the Redeemer because he had a better strategy than Lucifer. Okay, so I guess Lucifer and Jesus was competing with strategies about who had the better plan of redemption when it came to saving humanity. I'll explain. And it says here, quote, Heavenly Father's plan of salvation was taught to his spirit children during their premortal existence. He wanted a redeemer. And both Jesus and Lucifer said, here am I, send me. Sounds familiar? a eisegesis and a twisting of Isaiah chapter 9. All right. Here am I, send me. With two willing candidates, the Father listened to their respective proposals. So they get God the Father altogether wrong, because here they're actually believing that God actually is listening and learning and determining what's best for the human race before he ever makes a decree. So this is how they view God the Father. Even though they say he's God, they still view him as learning from his children. Okay? Now, also, here's what they say, quote, Lucifer competed for the messianic title by struggling, by suggesting a plan of compulsion. The children of God would be safely conducted through their mortal existence on earth by being obligated to do right. Jesus, on the other hand, offered to assume mortality, live among men as teacher and example, and uphold the sanctity of free agency. Heavenly Father accepted Jesus' plan because it preserved the freedom of a freedom to act and to choose. It preserved free will. Okay? Like free will is a thing. See, they actually are building their case about who Jesus is and how he became the Redeemer based upon false doctrine that supposedly existed before any man was ever created, and it was a council between God and a council between Jesus and Lucifer. Now, just think about this. It's a discussion among the spirit children with Heavenly Father. So what that implies is that Jesus and Lucifer are what? Brothers. Brothers. You guys are following? Brothers. Brothers. Okay? No, no, of course they're not. But that's what they believe. That's what they believe. And as a consequence of the Heavenly Father accepting the Lord's plan, Jesus' plan over Satan's plan, quote, consequently, war broke out in heaven, and Satan and one third of the spirits were cast out. Jesus was ordained to be the Savior and won the title of Redeemer. All right, end quote. This is what they believe. Also, point number three, what else do they believe about Jesus? Mormons believe, so before I even get to number three, not only is Jesus not God, but he's the brother of Satan, and they are equal in essence. That is their theology. They conflate Christology with angelology and demonology, and they put it as this one category, as if they are, in a sense, brothers. Point number three, Mormons believe Jesus' greatest atoning work was in Gethsemane, not on the cross. They have a different gospel, brothers and sisters. You have to know this. Here it is. And I'm going to quote, I'm going to make another quote from the Gospel Coalition, and then I'm going to move on directly from their website. From the Mormons website. So concerning Jesus' greatest atoning work was in Gethsemane and not on the cross. Brigham Young University professor Robert J. Matthews explains. He says, it was in Gethsemane on the slopes of the Mount of Olives that Jesus made his perfect atonement by the shedding of his blood, more so than on the cross. You remember where it says in the scriptures that he was agonizomai, he was agonizing and he was sweating as if it were great drops of what? Blood. And they view that as him making atonement for our sins there. Don't you wonder why their cathedrals don't have crosses but have this thing that sticks straight up? They diminish the cross because the atonement didn't happen on the cross for them. The atonement happened in Gethsemane. Do your research. We wonder, how can I actually approach? How can I actually engage? How can I actually determine how we're different and actually talk to them from a biblical perspective to evangelize them and to shed light on some of the things that they say they hold to? These elders that are 10 and 12 and 13 years old that ride on bikes and helmets coming up to my door. How can I actually win them? Well, we have to know what we need to know. Obviously, we need to know the truth, but we need to actually know what they believe. If we strategically are going to be apologetic and we are going to be evangelical, if our apologetics is going to lead to evangelism in winning them, we have to know that they actually serve a different Jesus, who is a different Redeemer, who actually made a different kind of atonement in a different location, who is the brother of Satan, who are both spirit childs of God the Father, and Jesus is procreation, is a byproduct of a procreation of a heavenly Father and a heavenly Mother. The religions are a world of difference. So yeah, the name Jesus is mentioned, but don't think for a second they're talking about the same person. And then it goes on to say, quote, the last phrase explains that, you know, the phrase of in the Mount of Olives, that the shedding of his blood was atonement more so than on the cross. The last phrase explains how the cross is diminished in LDS teaching. Mormons view wearing or displaying the symbol of Jesus' death as taboo, which is why the steeples in Salt Lake City are topped with spires instead of crosses. It was an agonizing Savior, not a crucified Savior, who atoned for sin. This coincides with the depth of atonement LDS people believe they need. As Brigham Young puts it, my faith is, when we have done all we can, then the Lord is under obligation and will not disappoint the faithful. He will perform the rest. This is what they believe. In other words, Christ's atonement doesn't make all the difference. It just makes up the difference. It's our works plus Christ's work. If we fall short, if we don't have enough change, if we don't have enough to pay for our sins, if we have enough to atone for our sins, if we don't have enough to make ourselves right with God, he comes in and he pays the rest of the bill for us. He doesn't pay all of it, just the rest. And so do all that you can. Because Jesus is under obligation to pay the rest? This is actually what they hold to. Point number four. Mormons believe in a historical Jesus, but not the biblical Jesus. Okay? This is important. I'm going to quote from their website directly. From their website. On the bottom, you see the website there. You can type it in to your browser, go there, look at everything, and it has a whole lot more. It has everything about them on there, including how Joseph Smith pops up on the page as a rivalry to Christ. You see it all. Now, they believe in the historical Jesus, but not the biblical Jesus. We believe the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament to be historical and truthful. For us, the Jesus of history is indeed the Christ of faith. While we do not believe the Bible to be inerrant, complete, or the final word of God, we accept the essential details of the Gospels and more particularly the divine witness of those men who walked and talked with him or were mentored by his chosen apostles. They don't believe that the Bible is inerrant. They believe that there's a lot of errors in the Bible. And they don't believe the Bible to be the final word of God. Because Joseph Smith popped up later. And they believed after the first century church, the church had apostatized from the teachings of the apostles. And so they needed a new prophet. And his name is Joseph Smith. They reject Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. In sundry times and in diverse manners, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, and in these last days has spoken to us through and by his who? Son. They don't believe that. They don't believe that. They don't believe the it's the final word of God. They don't believe that it's inerrant. They believe that the Bible is incomplete. Basically, they don't really believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That's what it boils down to. Because if it has errors in it, and it doesn't come from God, and it's the Word of God, then either they don't believe it's the Word of God, and it's to be really the word of man, or they have some inconsistencies in their arguments. And we're going to deal with this in a moment because Jesus says the scriptures cannot be broken. He makes this argument when he, after he says, I and the Father, we exist as one. They pick up stones to cast at him, and he uses the scriptures as his only sufficient argument, the unbroken, inerrant, infallible, indestructible word of God, all authoritative word of God, to dismantle their anger, their emotional response to his claims, their irrational response to his claims, because they don't have a Trinitarian theology within them, just like the rest of the religions of the world. They do not hold to This reality that Jesus is God. And the Mormons don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They believe in a historical Jesus, but not in the biblical Jesus. And so do they have the same Jesus or a different Jesus? It's a different Jesus. It's a different Jesus. We have to deal with this. And the reason why I brought this up is because of what our Lord said. He said, look, I and the Father are what? I and the Father are one. He is making an explicit claim to deity. He is claiming himself to be God. To being God. Equal with the Father. So let us go back to John chapter 10, because I wanted to lay that out so that we, as we're working this through, we want to be even more attention oriented in making sure that we know who Jesus is. That's most important. That's more important than knowing what other people think Jesus is and what their perspective is. Knowing who he is and believing in who he is most important. Because if you want to really deal with other religions and other sects and other cults and all that, you want to know what that's all about? It's about attacking the true Jesus. It's about trying to do away with who Jesus truly is. It is an attack against the gospel. That's what it is. It's an attack against the person and finished work of Christ. It is a demonic attack. where a whole host of blind and delusional people that have been sold these delusions and have bought lock, stock, and barrel have given their lives for these things. And have died for these things, or died in these things, and are in hell right now under God's wrath because they got Jesus wrong. They got him wrong. There's no neutrality here. There's no multiple paths to the Father. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The me. Who is that me? Jesus. What Jesus? Of the Scriptures. The Son of God. God of every God. Man of every man. Equal with the Father. Savior of the world. The anointed of God. That Jesus. There's no multiple ways. One way. Narrow. Very narrow. All right, so let's think about this here. He says in verse 10 or verse 30, he says, he's referring to his person, and the Father, he's referring to another person. He's saying, I and the Father are, and that word is emi, is, exist as one. Okay? So he's saying that these two persons, distinct persons, they exist as one in essence, that they share the same nature, that they are together the one true God. But Jesus maintains a distinction of persons. And I remember the question was asked by Imelda last week, how do we know what a person is? How do we define what a person is? And we talked about how a person is made in the image and likeness of God. We talked about the consciousness of a person, knowing themselves, the morality of a person. We talked about these things last week during the Q&A, which I think was very important, very good for us to do. I want to bring a few more things to bear regarding what a person is, because our Lord is making a distinction of persons, and that's where the struggle is. That's where the mystery is. And that's where people kind of like confuse us as people who are tritheists, where we worship three gods because we worship three persons. But we're saying that these three persons are not three different gods. These three persons together are the one true God. They share the same essence. That's what we believe. So we want to talk about personhood here, right? So a person, theologians often define personhood as a being that has a mind. And that has a will. This can encompass angels, demons. This can encompass human beings and also God. But God, the supreme being, manifested and existing as three persons. All right. This is how I define the Trinity mystery and three divine and distinct persons in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are co-equal in essence and authority, sharing the same substance, co-eternal, and co-existent, whose persons are never mixed or conflated. And what I love about God the Father always being named and titled God the Father, that simply means that he always had a who? He always had a Son. The moment the Son was not, the God cannot be called what? Father. But he's always known. And this is just simple rationale for us to consider, for us to think through. We know that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. Together they are the one true God. They're best defined as the divine family, which has a Father and a Son in it, and it is manifested in the human family, who are made in his image and likeness. But I want you to see in Scripture, you see the Father has a mind. The Father has emotions, seen to have emotions. The Father is seen to have a will. In Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." This shows and displays that the Father has a mind. He is the intelligent one. He is supra-rational. He is He is the source and sum of all genius and all wisdom and all knowledge and all truth. He is the God of truth. He is the intelligent God that gives us our mind to think His thoughts after Him. Also, He has emotions. In Psalm 78, verse 40, it says, "How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert?" God was grieved with Israel. That's an emotion. And he has a will. Jesus made this plain in John chapter 6, verse 38. He says, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father which hath sent me, that all that he has given to me, I shall lose nothing, and I shall raise them up again at the last day." So the Father has a will, he has emotions, he has a mind, and so does the Son. So does the Son. The Son, he has a mind. He has emotions. In fact, you're going to hear it in John chapter 11 when it's being developed. The shortest verse in the Bible. It says, Jesus what? Wept. He has emotions, right? He displays that he has emotions and he definitely has a mind. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with both God and man in Luke 2, verse 52. And he has a will. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was he asking his Father? He was asking his Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He revealed in his prayer, in his communication to his Father, that he had a will. And the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force like the Jehovah Witnesses say, or energy, but a force doesn't have a mind, a force doesn't have emotions, and a force doesn't have a will. But the Spirit of God does, and he is legitimately a person. Okay, he is a person. He has a mind, according to Romans 8:27. It says, "And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And he has emotions. We're instructed in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, where it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." The Holy Ghost, can he get grieved? Yes. He can get grieved, deeply disappointed, felt disappointment, grieved, out of love for those he's indwelling and sealing unto the day of redemption, who resist him and who fall short of the glory of God. He is grieved. He is grieved, and he cares that we walk holy before our God, that we honor him, that we worship him, and that when we sin, we repent of our sins, and we mean it when we repent, and we confess our sins, and we experience the forgiveness and the purification of our sins and get put back on that right track. He cares for us to make it all the way through, all the way through, all the way back to the celestial city, all the way to the presence of God. He cares. And God cares because he gave him to be in us forever, with us forever. And he has a will. He has a will. Galatians 5:17. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another." They're warring against each other because they have different wills, different desires. We are walking conflicts because we have indwelling sin and we have the Spirit of God, and they are diametrically opposed to one another. One's going one way and the other's going another way. And it concludes in this verse, and it says this. It says, And these are contrary to one another so that you cannot do the thing you would do. The good that you would, you find yourself not doing. The evil that you hate, you find yourself doing. So it's no longer I that do it, but sin dwelling in you. And if you do something right, it's by the grace of God, the Spirit of God leading you and enabling you to do that. But it was so hard to do. And you praise God for it, but you don't boast in it because we are weak in and of ourselves. And all three of these persons that have a mind and have emotions and have a will, they share the same attributes, incommunicable attributes that make God God, and communicable attributes that He has shared with us in making us in His image and likeness. And we are persons, we have minds. Do we have minds? Who has a mind in here? Who has emotions? Tell the truth. Who wants to have purity of emotions? Hey, raise your hand. Amen. Right? Who wants to have control over their emotions with their mind? And who has a will? Anyone has a will? Everyone has a will. Everyone has desires, right? And the scriptures actually describe personhood of human beings in this way, by describing the heart, the core of a person, the center of a person. All right? The heart actually thinks, the heart actually feels, and the heart makes decisions. Like you look at the scriptures, you see all of that. Like Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, says he to you, but his heart is not with you. And also in another passage, when we consider how the heart has desires, you know this passage, Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your what? Of your heart. The desires of your heart, right? And then in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, when we're instructed on how to give of our substance to the Lord, the Apostle Paul says this, every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful what? Giver. So you see, he purposes in his heart. He feels and he desires in his heart. He actually thinks and he reasons and he works through propositions in his heart, because the heart is the core and central place of the real person of that person. If that makes any sense. All right. So this is how the scriptures describe it. So personhood is extremely important. Seeing the Lord claims equality with another person, the Father, and declares that they always exist as the one true God. In fact, all three persons are referred to by the Son in the Old Testament scripture. In Isaiah 48, for time's sake, I won't go there, but Isaiah 48:16, you see it in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. In fact, I'll quote Isaiah 61. You guys know this one. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Here's what we hear. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So in that first proposition, the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and the Lord God is the Father. And who's speaking? The Son, the Lord Jesus. Right? So you're seeing him talk about the Spirit and the Father. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's describing his baptism, isn't he? He's describing his baptism. The Spirit in the form of a dove came down and rested upon him, right? Because the Father was anointing him into and also inaugurating him into his earthly ministry as a priest and as prophet and as king. So that he can execute all of our salvation. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. So he makes mention of all three of the Father and the Spirit as he is speaking through Isaiah. You see a Trinitarian work and labor of love and redemption. And you see this. He talks about this in the Old Testament. Our Lord is speaking there. And our Lord is speaking in Isaiah 48:16 as well. If you would go there and read it, but you do that on your own time if you like to. But this is why he declares the one true God, being him together with the Father. And we can safely assume the Spirit. And that's why point number one says the one true God is now manifested as existing in more than one person according to Jesus. Jesus is claiming to be the one, being one with the Father economically and essentially. And we talked about this last week, so I want to move to point number two so that we can actually seal the deal on what he is discussing before his enemies and his critics who misunderstand and are ignorantly blind to what he is saying and how what he is saying is in fact 1,000% true. Point number two says the offense due to unbelief and ignorance of what the scriptures teaches. And this is apologetics from Psalm 86:2. This is our Lord doing apologetics. He refers to history, but he also refers to history according to scripture. He refers to history according to scripture, and he uses this as the unshakable and unbreakable grounds to expose their hypocrisy and to show them and us, I believe by the Spirit of God, how they reacted emotionally without thinking biblically. And the question that you want to ask is, when I hear something, how do I respond? Do I react or do I respond? Am I one that's slow to speak, slow to respond, so that I can make sure that how I respond is according to my convictions, is according to my biblical world view? That's how we want to be. We want to be, ironically, slow. We want to be slow. We want to be slow. We want to slow all the way down. And the reason why we want to slow down is because it's not automatic or second nature yet for us to act immediately upon our biblical convictions if we haven't matured enough. When you create a pattern and a holy habit of slowing down and thinking through what you hear and what you're experiencing, over time, it becomes not just a pattern and a habit, but it becomes second nature. It becomes a part of who you are, right? It becomes how you operate, okay? And that's the reason why we want to be slow, so that we can be careful to give God glory in how we feel about what we hear and how we respond to what we hear. Very important. Very important. I'm learning this even today. I'm learning this, okay? To be slow, not just to speak, but slow to respond, right? Slow to respond. Because they failed to remember the Word of God. They failed to remember the Word of God. They just hated Jesus. They already had a presupposition. Their presupposition was Jesus is wrong. Jesus is a blasphemer. They did not examine what he said because of their presupposition. And this is what happens all the time. When you have a preconceived notion about a thing, you will respond according to your preconceived notion of a thing without checking your preconceived notion and the thing that's being said. This is important. We have to do this. We have to slow down because they were offended. Subpoint A in your outline, it says they syllogistically condemn Jesus with a blasphemy charge without examining his claim biblically. All right? So I'm going to erase this. You guys have this part, I'm sure. I'm going to erase this part over here, and I'm going to put some things over here so that you can see how this goes, how their mind is operating and thinking, because these are persons that are picking up stones. Believe it, they're persons. And they have minds, and they have emotions, and they have wills. Their mind is saying one thing, that Jesus is a blasphemer because all they see is a man, and their emotions are filled with rage because they think that he is crazy, and they are disrespecting their God, and also they are determined, therefore, to kill him. They're determining to kill him. Now, you have the major premise of their argument. This is how they're thinking. For their major premise, a blasphemer must be stoned to death. That's the major premise. Here's the minor premise. This man is a blasphemer. Conclusion. This man must be stoned to death. All right, you see it? Makes sense? This is logical. We're thinking through what's going on with them, and we see it in the text. I'll show you in verse 31. Here it is, in verse 31 of John chapter 10. What you see is, then the Jews took up stones again to stone at him. So they went to reacting. They reacted right away, picking up stones. And so they're about to stone him to death. So they're about to stone him to death because of their major and minor premise. And Jesus asked him a question. Look at the question that he asked in verse 32. Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, and again, they were totally oblivious to that question. You want to know why? Because what he was helping them understand is that how they were responding was against the evidence. How they were responding was against the evidence. They are responding against the evidence of his claim. His claim is that he is God, a very God, equal with the Father. They pick up stones to cast at him. He's saying, hey, for what good work do you stone me? Because the works testify of the reality that he is God, a very God, because no one else can do what he does. But they're totally oblivious to that question. You want to know why? Because they jump over. Here's their response. In verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a work we stone you not, but for what? Okay, so they say a blasphemer must be stoned to death. They have that major premise. They have determined this man, Jesus, is a blasphemer. The conclusion, therefore, is this man must be stoned to death. Their presupposition is that he is a dead man. All right. Is this major premise correct? A blasphemer must be stoned to death. According to their law, is that true? Yes, this is true. Right? My premise. This man, referring to Jesus, is a blasphemer. Is this true? No. Therefore, is their conclusion right or wrong? Wrong. They have the right. You can have a right major premise and assume the wrong thing and draw the wrong conclusions. Have you ever had something right but drew the wrong conclusion before? Has that ever been you? Is that dangerous? That's dangerous, ain't it? It's very dangerous. Because in effect, they were actually about to stone the God they say they worship. And not only this, they were acting not out of love, but out of hatred towards their fellow man. Their conclusion was wrong. Wrong conclusion. That's why we need to be careful. That's why we need to be careful. That's why we need to be slow. That's why we need to be real slow. Real slow. So slow. I guess the prayer is, Lord, make me slow, not only to speak, but to respond. Help me to think your thoughts after you. Help me to search your scripture to determine whether or not what I am hearing and what I am experiencing is something that corresponds with reality the way that I see it, so that I can honor you. Critically important. Subpoint B in your outline. Look at subpoint B. Jesus scripturally corrects those who desire to kill him by expository reasoning from the least to the greatest. All right? I'll take 5 minutes and develop this here because I'm not, I'm pretty much almost done here. I want to slow down, though, because there's some things that we need to kind of work through. Jesus scripturally corrects those who desire to kill him. So as they are picking up stones, and as our Lord asks them, for what good work do you stone me? And they say, for good work do we not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a mere man, make yourself out to be who? God. God. Does our Lord run? Does our Lord fight them back with the same kind of energy and tools? Or does he seek to reason with them? Even though, as God, he knows they're not going to hear him. What is that? Have you ever thought about that? Like, if it was us, we're like, man, this person is ignorant. They don't get it. I don't got time for this nonsense. You know, I'm not gonna patiently work this out with them because they will not understand what I'm saying. They don't like me, right? Aren't we in need of patience? And to that degree, aren't we in need of being conformed into the image of Christ? Even if we know they're not going to hear in and of themselves. As long as they're living, because we're not Jesus, we're not God. We don't know the fate of every human being. We just don't know. So even more so us, we actually are required, we are called, commanded to be very patient in our evangelism, in our apologetics. We have to make sure that even if they won't hear your, even if they're acting irrational, even if they're throwing ad hominem attacks at you and they don't like you, they disassociate themselves from you, try to keep the communication open. Try to keep it open, try to talk, try to communicate, because there's still hope as long as they still are breathing. There's still hope for my mom, there's still hope for my brothers and sisters, there's still hope for my relatives, my cousins, there's still hope for my coworkers, there's still hope for all those that we love dearly that are under the wrath of God and still in darkness. Still hope. Still hope. Lord, help us, revive us again. Restore the joy of your salvation in us so that we can get back at it again. With new strength and new vigor. Instead of counting somebody out as a lost cause. No matter how depraved they are to you, I'm pretty sure you were as depraved to God as you thought they were to you. And he still saved you, didn't he? So He the scriptures. There's a way to do this, though. If you're going to deal with rationality, you have to go to the scriptures. That reorients everybody. That reorients all of us. The Word of God. It illumines by the Spirit of God. It brings reason into the equation, and it exposes the lies and the inconsistencies and the hypocrisies and the forgetfulness and all the different elements that are brought to play, are brought to bear in a discussion about truth. So here's what our Lord responds. Let's look at it. He says in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods." If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be what? Cannot be broken. I love it. Now, here's something that's important. That, you know how Mormons, they say that it's not the inerrant word of God? Well, what they believe is different from what this Jesus of the scriptures believe. Different. So they, as a religion, oppose the Jesus of the Bible. And what scriptures did they have in their day? All they had was the Old Testament. And he said, that from Genesis to Malachi cannot be broken. Indestructible, infallible, all authoritative, inerrant. Our Lord believes that. Do you believe that? Because we're not just identifying the real and true historical Jesus according to Scripture, but we're identifying with him and believing what he believes. And not what religion tells you to believe. Scriptures cannot be broken. So he scripturally corrects those who desire to kill him. He does an argument from the least to the greatest. Go to Psalm 86. I want you to see it here. Psalm 86. Psalm 86. 80. Oh, okay. If I had it wrong, hey, I'm glad that I am in error, but his word is never in error. Amen. You said what? 82. Yeah, so what does it say in 86? What does it say in 86? Oh, yes, 82. Yeah. 82:6. I had the 2 and the 6 mixed up. There it is. Yep, 82:6. There you go. Actually, let's start at verse 1. Thank you, brother. Appreciate you. 82:6. Had that wrong? Yep. Yeah, thank you for saving me from wasting time, because I would have went there and be like, this ain't it. All right, there we go. All right, 82:6. So we're in 82. Look at verse 1. It says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly? So look at the context. He's talking to these who are called gods, who are judges. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. And so what we have here in Psalm 82 is God talking to his people specifically. He's talking to those who represent him, who are representatives of God. That's what it means when he calls them God. They are representatives of God in terms of their judgment. Their judgment according to the testimony of God. It's the divine judgment that they're called to meet with Israel. And how they meet it needs to look like it is coming from God. No injustice, no, you know, no you know, error, anything. It needs to represent God. They are in the place of God representing him in the nation of Israel. And so he calls them this, calls them God. He calls the human beings children of the Most High. And by extension, are they children of the Most High? Our Lord, he uses this passage, this clear passage, as the grounds of his argument. What he said, what he refers to, number one, is the written word. The written word of God. He says that the written word of God, the witness of the Word of God. He goes to the witness of the Word of God. No, actually, nope. I'm confusing myself. It is the written Word of God. It's the written Word of God. The written Word of God is what he's referring to in Psalm 82, the written Word of God. He's saying that it is inspired. It is God. It is unbreakable. It is our lesson. When we talk about the Word of God, and I'm going to work this argument out carefully for us, because I think it's necessary for us to work it out, but not today. When he refers to the Word of God as it cannot be broken, that the Word of God that came to them cannot be broken, he everything from Genesis to Malachi, in the law, in the prophets, and in the writing, is inspired of God, that it comes from God. He believes that it's God-breathed, and that the source of that word is God. So what makes God's word, what about God's word makes it infallible? And what I mean by infallible, it being incapable of being of having any errors in its originals. It cannot have the capacity of leading someone astray, or the idea that it is never wrong. What about the Word of God makes it always right? What about the Word of God makes it absolutely trustworthy? And this is the point that I want to ask you of, because our Lord says it cannot be broken. And we have to ask the question, why? Why? And what we're talking about is in the original article. We're talking about in the original manuscripts. When we talk about translation, we're talking about the translation from the original article. And there are a lot of errors in the translations. All right? There are errors in the translations. All right? But there are not any errors in the original article. And even with the errors in the original and in the translations, it is still sufficient for salvation. Especially when you actually work through the Word of God as a whole, how Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay? But what makes it infallible? What makes it unbreakable? Anybody, talk to me. I want to talk now. Deacon Ramil, what makes it unbreakable? Yes. That's right. Amen. Amen. That's right. That's right. That's right.
There are all the books, and that's what makes it right in the world. Those 66 books over the Mormons, which have all the
Yes.
Right? And even the Roman Catholics that have the, all the books that contradict. So
yep.
Truly, the Bible is the only one that ever contradicts, and it's all beautiful because you get to see like a one theme message throughout.
That's right. Man. Amen. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. 66 books written by the instrumentality of different men over thousands of years saying the same thing, and they didn't even meet each other. Crazy, right? It's amazing. So I want to put a pin in what you said. It's the source. What about the source? So we understand it's from God. But what about the source indicates that the scriptures are unbreakable or infallible? Specifically, about him. What about him? Because now we're dealing with the nature of God, right? We're dealing with the nature of God being, unchangeable. That's an incommunicable attribute of God, but also we're dealing with a communicable attribute of God of being truth itself. And also God being perfect, perfect in every way. Perfect. God being perfect in all of his attributes. And so what comes from him is nothing but perfection, nothing but infallible things. Things that cannot fail, things that cannot be wrong, because he's always right. He is the righteous God. He is the God of truth. So what makes it unbreakable is the unbreakable God. The unbreakable, the infallible God of the Word. And that's what Deacon Rommel is meaning by the source. But we have to actually work it out, because We can say, yeah, it came from God, but what about him? Because again, there are many people that think that this word was written by men. But we would say, no, it's God breathed. There are passages that let you know that men are instruments, and they were controlled and moved by the Holy Ghost to pen these things. You got something?
Yeah.
Yes, go ahead, brother.
He shows us the character of God in the flesh.
Yes.
How logical he thinks, and it's perfect.
That's right.
And what we're talking about, like, scroll us down here. It's compassion.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yep.
Like, he shows love for his neighbor.
Yeah.
Even though they're going to perish.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. I need grace. I need grace to do that. Yeah, we need grace, don't we? So I'll end right there, brothers and sisters. The word of God, because of who God is perfect. Thank you, Deacon Rommel. It's perfect, cannot fail, incapable of being wrong. Incapable of misleading people, completely trustworthy, error-free, as it is inerrant, unfailing, unchangeable, eternal. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but the word of God shall remain. How long? Forever. 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 All right. And our Lord uses the unchangeable and immutable word of God as the unchangeable and immutable God in the flesh, to demonstrate, as our deacon was saying, how God is perfect in his reason, perfect in his logic, and how his word is not, he never contradicts himself. He always is consistent. And what he's also saying, brothers and sisters, is that the word that was spoken in Psalm 82, verse 6, thousands of years ago, is still relevant in his day and our day. It has not changed. Because God hasn't changed. And so, Lord willing, we'll come back and work some more of this through, because we got a lot of ground to cover in these passages. I hope you're blessed by it. I hope that you're taking a lot of notes, and I hope you have a lot of questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, for teaching us about you through our Lord Jesus Christ, in his compassion and in his patience and his reasonability and his convictions of your word. In fact, he is the word made flesh. And we thank you, Lord, for revealing to us who Jesus is, Father. And we thank you for deepening our convictions, how we worship a God that is triune, and our Savior, together with you and the Spirit, he is God. And because he's God, we are safe for all eternity. And what he accomplished in his death can't be undone, because he rose from the dead on the third day. And we're yours. And we just ask that you would help us to learn more of the truth and how to reason apologetically through your word over against those who have a different Jesus, so that we can, in a reasonable, rational, and spirit-led way, communicate the truth, exposing the holes in arguments graciously, and in a way, standing for the truth, and in hopes that our apologetics would lead us to evangelism and showing them the true Jesus, and declaring who he truly is and what he truly accomplished, and how this Jesus is superior to all the other Jesuses that people have fabricated in the world. And how we need that Jesus, because we're woeful, desperate sinners. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The worst sinners need the best Savior, Lord. We thank you for giving us your Son. And we pray that you would help us in our hearing to take the truth that we heard and make it take root downward and bear fruit upward to your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. 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 All right. All right. I know that we've gone a minute, but I do ask, you know, briefly, are there any questions, any comments that anyone has regarding anything that they have learned that they need clarification on? Or that they just want to be on the recording so that they can invite their friends to listen. What questions do you have? what questions do you have? Don't be shy. Go on once. Up. All right. Malia. Yeah. Talk to me. Yes. Go ahead.
Earlier you had said that he's game of the Son. How does he game the Son here?
Okay, that's a good question. So Malia, she asked the question, I said earlier that Jesus gained wisdom. I did say that. She said, I said earlier that Jesus gained wisdom. And she said, how does Jesus gain wisdom if he is wisdom? If he is the personification of wisdom itself, if he's the Word of God. And I would say that, I'll explain it and I'll show you a passage of Scripture, okay? Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. So when it comes to our Lord assuming a human nature, okay? When it comes to him assuming a human nature, becoming 100% man, what he ended up giving up or setting aside, if you will, is his right to act independently as God. And when he became 100% man, he You know, he assumed a body and a human mind. Okay. He had a soul. All right. And he even says that he had a soul. All right. And therefore, he had to experience what every human being had to experience. He had to experience hunger. He had to experience thirst. He had to experience pain. He even had the capacity to die. But the one thing that he needed to do, if he was born of a virgin, he had to what? He had to grow. He had to grow. He had to grow in stature, and he had to grow. He had to learn. Right? He had to learn. He had to actually learn. That there's a mystery between his divinity and his humanity, and it's such where if he's 100% man, he had to learn. He had to grow in his learning. He had to grow in applying knowledge in a right and effective way so that he glorifies his God in our room instead, so that he procures for us an everlasting righteousness. Okay, so he had to do that. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, go there with me. I think it's verse 52. It says this. In verse 52, it says, and Jesus, what? I'll wait for y'all to get there. And Jesus increased. He increased in what? Wisdom. And in what? Stature. And in favor with God. Man. All right. So there was an increase that he had. And this was, I believe, necessary. But look at the context. I want you to, I think this is for my young folks who actually are making a profession of faith, who are taking the Lord seriously, even children under parents. You know, if you got parents and you, your parents and your children, you grow and you learn the secret to growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Here, our Lord, in the context, look at verse 49. His mother and father were looking for him, and they finally found him, and they were worried because they lost him. Is it their fault or his fault that they lost him? I always ask that question. If you lose a kid, parent, don't blame it on your kid. Don't make them feel bad for you losing them. Okay? It's your responsibility to keep your kids. Verse 49, it says, and he said, verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why have you thus dealt with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was, what's that word? Subject unto them. Whoa, the Son of God, the creator of his own parents, or the creator of his own mom and, you know, stepdad, you know. Because his true father was God the Father. He wasn't born of the seed of Adam. He created them, and yet, as a 12-year-old boy, he submitted to them. And they're sinners. He submitted to them. In the argument from the greatest to the less, if he submitted to parents that were not perfect, how much more should we submit to parents who are not perfect? But it gives us this beautiful context, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in their heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So if you want to increase in your, in wisdom, in life, and how you live to the glory of God, and in stature and in favor with God and man, and you know, it really does come with you submitting, walking in humility. Before honor is what? Humility. Humility. And it starts with children with their parents. Okay? God is calling us to walk in humility. Even if your parents are wrong. I know. They wrong. Still called to submit. You right all the time and we wrong. But you still got to submit. If you want God's blessing, right? You want God's blessing? You want God's blessing, right? If you want God's blessing, it doesn't matter if they're right or wrong. It matters who you're doing it unto, who you're submitting unto. You're submitting to your parents as unto who?
The Lord.
The Lord. That's what you're doing. You're doing it in that way because God honors family. He honors authority. He honors that father-son paradigm, that mother-daughter paradigm, that parent-children paradigm. There's order in the family, just like there's order in the Godhead, and you see the son always submitting to his father when he came down here assuming a human nature. and he humbled himself and he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then it was the father that highly, what? Exalted him. All right? That's the paradigm there. That's the paradigm there. So, you know, children, especially believing children, make sure that you are, as you're making your calling and election sure, submit to your parents. But to answer your question, that is how. That mystery of his humanity, where he had to grow. You know, he had to grow in his humanity in order to get to the point where he was ready to enter into his ministry, so that he could perform the work of being our great high priest and offering up himself a sacrifice for our sins. He needed to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with both God and man. And as we just kind of tie it back to John chapter 10, he walked in wisdom in such a way that when they tried to kill him, did they execute it? No, because he walked in wisdom. He was able to get away from them every time. He knew before he asked the question, what good work that you stoned me for? He knew that they were going to bypass all of that, tell him, and he knew what he was going to say. He knew that they were going to kind of wind up, you know, and try to cast the stone at him. He knew that they're ultimately going to kill him. And so I can imagine the Lord said, okay, hold on. What good work do you stone me for? Right? Okay, well, look, you know what the scriptures say, right? You know, if you don't believe the scriptures, just believe the works. And if you don't believe me, believe the works. And know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. And then he just... Because he knew. It's like, look, that's sometimes we gotta, look, it's honestly, I love the scriptures because guess what? You still gotta tell the truth. You still gotta tell the truth, even though you know how people are gonna respond. You still gotta do it. And our Lord, he walked in wisdom. He walked in wisdom. He really did. He knew how to get out of trouble. I think the best thing that we can learn is knowing how to get out of trouble while still telling the truth. That's important. Yeah. Knowing how to get out of trouble and still telling the truth. Lord help. That's called, here it is, wisdom. Wisdom. He walked in that. Any other questions? That was a very good question. Any other questions? One more. One more comment or question. One more. Anyone? Yep. Criselle, somebody give it a mic. No, I'll just find it's a joke. She was looking back at him like, hey, you got something? I love those two. Anyone else? We good? All right, okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for your goodness to us. Lord Jesus, there's so many questions that we have about you and your humanity that is humbling for us to grasp and to get a handle on how you would grow, and yet you're the unchangeable God. How you would grow in learning, and yet you're the Word made flesh. So great mysteries, but we believe all of it, and we thank you for a heart to believe the truth, to somewhat understand it, though we don't understand it fully. And thank you for these children that are about to make a profession of faith and enter into the waters of baptism. Bless them, Lord. Keep them, Lord. Make your face to shine upon them. Be gracious to them. Lift up your countenance upon them and give them peace, Lord. And be with them, Lord, because after they enter out of that water, all hell is going to break loose. And we just pray that you would help them to put on the whole armor of God that they may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And Lord, help us to take the time to be serious about discipleship, especially with our young people that you are speaking to today. We thank you for our children. We pray that you would save them. We pray that you would breathe upon them the truth of the gospel and enter and cause life to enter into them, spiritual life, that they may be alive and united to yourself and your church. Lord, we just thank you so much for your goodness and all that we're learning. There's nothing else that we would rather do, because this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Give us safe traveling mercies. Help us to get sweet rest tonight. And wake us up in the morning, if it be your will, to do your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.